If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, now open it up to the New Testament book of Philippians in chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 12. You can also find your listening guide inside your worship folder if you want to take some notes on that along the way. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi, a church that he planted, and even after he left and continued his ministry elsewhere, they continued to support him, and so there's a lot of mutual affection here between Paul and this church. He really loves them. And he's writing this letter in part to say thanks for their ongoing support. He's also given them kind of an update on how things are going with him and his ministry. But he's also addressing some things that are kind of going on in their church. Now, it sure seems like, on the whole, the church in Philippi was a healthy church. A lot of good things were happening. There was a lot to celebrate. Again, Paul loves them. But they weren't a perfect church. I mean, no church is. There were still some things that needed to be addressed. And so we're going to see some of that here in chapter 2. So let's take a look at what he says. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Here's sort of the big idea, and then we'll look at that just about phrase by phrase. But write this in. He's telling us to work out your salvation and to do so by the grace of God. So he starts off by saying, look, as you've always obeyed. Now, he's not talking about perfection. He's talking about their pattern. Not that they are always perfect in every way, but that this has become the norm for them to obey, and not to obey him, not to obey Paul, but to obey Jesus. That's become the norm. That's become their way of life. Their pattern is to walk in obedience to Jesus. And I think it's remarkable if you sort of think back to some of the first converts in Philippi. The first was a lady named Lydia. The Bible says was a God-fearing woman, but she didn't really know Jesus as Lord. But as Paul shared with her about Jesus, God opened her heart to really see the truth of that, and she confessed Christ as Lord. And there was a young girl, the next convert, was a young girl who was actually possessed by an evil spirit. And God supernaturally delivered her from that, set her free, radically changed her life. Then there was a jailer who really had a part in persecuting Paul and the other missionaries there. But there's an amazing sequence of events. And he also confessed faith in Christ. And if those three people are kind of representative of the beginning of that church, those early church members, it would seem that they've come a long way as a church. For Paul to be able to say to them, look, you always obey. You now have this pattern of following Jesus. They are living a new way of life. And he celebrates that. He commends them for that. In fact, I think there's a good principle here for any of us that are in a leadership position in any area of life, that when you can, it's good to commend before you command. It's good to commend. What's the person doing right? What can you celebrate? And then talk about where you might need to go from there. That's what Paul's doing here. He's commending their pattern of obedience. And he wants that to continue, and maybe even for them to grow in that. I mean, there's always room for growth. And so he says, just as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. So he's wanting them to stay obedient to Jesus, whether he's there or not, whether he's with them in person or not. Now, one thing that tells us is that ultimately we are accountable to the Lord for how we live our lives. Our obedience should not be determined by who's around to see it. We should be obedient to the Lord all the time. That means when you're alone, maybe when you're out of town on that business trip, it means when the boss isn't in the office, students, when the teacher's not in the room to see, college students, young adults, as you move out of the house and have more freedom, and that's good and right, but your parents aren't around to know exactly what you're doing all the time. Doesn't matter who's around, who's not, who knows, who doesn't, who sees it, who doesn't. I mean, you're accountable to the Lord to continue being obedient to Jesus. And then he says, and here's what he's really encouraging them toward. He says, you've always obeyed. You got this pattern in place. He says, so now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now notice what he doesn't say there. He doesn't say work for your salvation. God has already done that. In Christ, God has already done everything that's needed for us to be saved. Now, our role is to trust Jesus, to believe in him. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Here, Paul is writing to people who've already placed their faith in Christ. I mean, they're saved. And he's saying to them now, and to us, he's saying, now that you are saved, well, what do you do now? Where do you go from here? He says, well, work out your salvation. Put it into practice. Put your faith into practice. Put your new identity in Christ into practice. And that just shows up in sort of the day-to-day things of life as you're so obedient to Jesus. You know, it means that you go to work and have a biblical work ethic and a biblical attitude. It means that you maintain purity in your thoughts and your speech and your actions. It means that you're patient and kind and forgiving toward other people. It means that you reorient your priorities and your spending patterns around biblical values. I mean, just in all the day-to-day things of life, you obey Jesus. What it means practically to work out our salvation. And he says to do that with fear and trembling. I know if you are in Christ, you don't have to be afraid of God. That's not what he means. You've been reconciled to God. You are at peace with him. But there is a healthy reverence that we should have for God. There's a healthy awe of God that we should have. There's a healthy recognition that he is God and we should take him seriously. And therefore, how we live our lives is a serious thing. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling in that sense. And then he says, he adds this, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, this is really good news because listen, as we think about obeying the Lord in day-to-day things, the big things, the small things, and day after day after day, and we know the temptations we face and the external pressure that we face. And that can be difficult to do. And there is a sense in which discipleship is difficult. In fact, and it's sort of a theme here in the early part of Philippians. It's why Paul says things like, stand firm. That's military language. We're in a spiritual battle. You're under attack. Stand firm. He says, strive or contend together, side by side, for the sake of the gospel. Here he says, work out your salvation. I mean, working out implies work. Saying there are some ways in which it's difficult and hard and requires effort. And one reason I want to point that out is because it's not uncommon in some circles right now to hear people say the exact opposite of that. It is not uncommon in some circles, it's become kind of a popular thing in some places, to actually say you should not strive in your relationship with Jesus. You should not have to put forth any effort in your relationship with Jesus. You just sort of sit back, relax, and see what God does. That's not biblical. What do we see in the Bible? We see things like strive, stand firm, work out your salvation. And here, though, we see another truth that goes right alongside that, right with it. As he tells us to put in the effort to work out our salvation, he says, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is why we can live that kind of life. It's why we want to begin with. It's why we can persevere in the face of temptation and pressure when things get difficult. It's because, he says, God is very graciously at work in you to will, meaning he's working in you in such a way that it actually changes your will, your affections, your desires. I mean, you still have a will, but your will is being changed. Or you could put it this way, you still do what you want to do, but what you want to do changes. That more and more consistently, you want to do the things that actually please the Lord. And as your desires change, as that's what you're wanting, is to live that kind of life, well, then that shows up in your work and how you actually live. So God works in us to will and then to work for his good pleasure. He's changing us. He's transforming us and affects how we live. And so how does he do that? How does God work in us in that kind of way that actually changes our desires? Well, we can write this in. The Bible tells us that God uses his word. And the Bible is powerful. It changes us, the very core of who we are. And so if you want to put this into practice, live this kind of life, need to be in the pattern of regularly being in God's word. God uses his word. God uses his spirit that all followers of Christ have in us. God uses his people. God's the one doing the work, but he often works through biblical community. And so make sure you're connected to biblical community. And the Bible tells us that he uses our circumstances, including the difficult ones, the hard ones, in order to shape our character and change us. And so do you see both things? And we have a role to play in this. We're going to work out our salvation. We have some responsibility. We're commanded to do it. And exact same time, we're being told we can do that because of God's gracious work within us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's kind of the big idea that Paul's wanting us to get here. And then he gives us a specific application of that. And I think it's pretty interesting what he chooses to focus in on. It would seem that there's something specific that at least some people in this church in Philippi kind of needed to hear. You know, on the whole, man, they're doing well. He's celebrating a lot, but there are some specific ways it seems like some people really needed to grow, some things they needed to be reminded of. Of course, it's good for all of us to hear what he says here. Verse 14, he says, do all things. And by the way, if you're okay marking in your Bible, you may want to underline that phrase or circle that phrase, all things. And let me just ask you, you can answer this out loud. What things? All things. That's right. Not some things. He says, do all things, everything. So all inclusive, everything in life, every area of life. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He says, do all things, do everything without grumbling or disputing or complaining. Here's what's probably in the background as he writes that. What's in the background most likely is a story from the Old Testament. It's recorded in the book of Exodus. And I think this story's in the background for a couple of reasons. One is the wording itself, grumbling or disputing or complaining, that those terms really remind us of a story back in the Old Testament. But also in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is once again addressing the sin of grumbling, he makes an explicit connection there between grumbling and this story back in Exodus. So I think he's got it in mind here. So what is the story? Well, back in Exodus, God's people were slaves in Egypt and had been for a long time. And of course, it was a terrible situation for them. And so they were crying out to the Lord. They were praying for a long time, asking God to come and rescue them, to deliver them, to set them free. And so God sent a man named Moses. And Moses had some reservations and hesitations about this plan initially, but as God talked to him, Moses was willing to be obedient and faithful. And God sent Moses to Pharaoh there in Egypt and said, hey, God wants you to let all of his people go. At first, Pharaoh was resistant, but God performed miracle after miracle after miracle, and eventually Pharaoh gave in and let him go, and Moses led the people out of slavery. They were free. God had answered their prayers, and Moses was leading them sort of through the wilderness to their new home, what we call the Promised Land. God had promised them a new place, and it's an amazing place filled with lots of blessing, and God was going to give it to them. And so they'd been set free. They're on their way to this new home filled with blessing. But along the way, they hit some challenges. And in their defense, I mean, the challenges were real. The people weren't making them up. There were times they looked around and didn't see food to eat or didn't see water to drink. But whenever they ran into a challenge, their instinct was to complain. And those people, I mean, they did complaining well. They sort of went all in when they complained. I mean, they went up to Moses and said things like, Why'd you bring us out here just to die in the wilderness? We'd be better off if we were still slaves back in Egypt. Moses, seems like you don't even care about us. You don't care if we live or die. Like, we wish you had never come and done what you did. We prefer to be slaves and be out here following you. I mean, some harsh criticism, some real complaining. And poor Moses, by the way. I mean, the guy literally put his life on the line for them out of obedience to the Lord. And it worked. I mean, they were free and headed to their new home. And yet here they are just complaining over and over along the way. Of course, Moses knew that ultimately their complaints weren't really against him. Ultimately, they were complaints against the Lord. Exodus 16 is just one example. After they complained about not having food, it says, Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord's heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling's not against us, but against the Lord." So get what's going on there. He's making it clear God himself had just delivered them. God was providing for them miraculously, being faithful to them. And God was taking them to their new home that he was going to give them. And their response all along the way was to complain. That's probably in the background here. When Paul tells us, the people of God, followers of Jesus, to do all things without grumbling or complaining. Now, I think the big idea there is pretty clear. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. But to get a little more specific, the word grumbling probably refers to a kind of a murmuring. You ever known a murmurer? People who just kind of say things under their breath a little bit. They will talk to anybody and everybody other than the person they should be talking to. They don't go to the source of their concern or the source of their questions, but they'll talk to anybody else that's willing to listen, maybe even people that aren't willing to listen for that matter. They're just going to make some comments here and there. They're just going to make sure some people know they're not happy, and they're going to make sure some people know they disagree. And there's just kind of some rumblings. It's kind of that murmuring. Disputing, you know, the word for complaining, probably involves being more argumentative. This is probably more just openly complaining. Being sort of difficult. Well, think about the damage that kind of speech can do to any group or organization that you're part of. You know, in James 3, James is a book in the Bible, in the New Testament, in chapter 3, he's talking about our words, our speech, the tongue. And he compares it to a small fire that can actually burn down an entire forest. I think something so small can do lots of damage. Think about the damage it can do if just a couple people in the habit of murmuring, complaining. What would that do to your office culture? It can really affect it in a negative way. It can really affect morale and what you're trying to do in the office. Think about what it would do to your home if your family is just sort of characterized by grumbling and complaining. It's really going to affect the family. Think about what it could do to an otherwise healthy church. There are some people just murmuring and complaining. It can really impede the mission that we're on, our effectiveness. So he says, look, don't let your speech, your attitude be characterized by complaining, either to other people or to the Lord. Okay, as the people of God, and I think it's helpful here to keep in mind that story in the Old Testament, because it's meant to be a picture of our salvation, that we've been set free, not from literal slavery, but from slavery to sin. And God has promised us a new home, heaven, glory with the Lord forever. That's where we're headed. That's the home God has promised us. And we're on the way. I mean, he is leading us there. He's taking us there, and he'll be faithful to guide us and see us all the way home. And so we've been set free. We're on our way to this amazing eternal home. And along the way, God is so good and faithful and provides for us. I mean, wouldn't it be crazy if along the way we are characterized by complaining and grumbling? But instead, as we're in that kind of place, we've been set free, we're on our way home, write this in. We shouldn't be characterized by grumbling and complaining. No, as we think about what God has done for us in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, promised heaven, listen, we should be characterized by joy and gratitude. That's what should characterize our speech and our attitudes and our lives. Now, with that said, you might wonder, but aren't there some things in life that aren't completely great? Aren't there some things that maybe you do wish were a little bit different? Some things you don't understand or you're not happy about? Does this mean we just have to ignore that? Have to pretend like that's not true? We just sweep it under the rug because, you know, if I say anything, people might think I'm a complainer. No, it just means that you address those things in the right way and with the right attitude. And the right way typically involves going to the person, the source. If there's a question, if there's some confusion, if there's a decision you don't understand or don't love, that you go to the right person and with the right attitude, you have a conversation. I mean, can you imagine some of those people back in the Exodus going up to Moses and saying, Mr. Moses, first of all, thank you so much for what you did for us back there in Egypt. I mean, I'm really, really grateful, man. So thankful we're free. Appreciate what you did for us there. And I'm thankful that we're free now. And it looks like we're heading a good direction. I hear we're headed home. So appreciate that, Moses. And that's good. But if I could just, ask you a question. Mr. Moses, I've looked around and I hadn't seen any food to eat. And I got some kids that are getting a little hungry. And if I'm being honest, Moses, it's not just the kids. All right, it's me too. I'm hungry, Moses. It's me. I'm hungry and I'm just not seeing any food. I'm just wondering, is there a plan to get some food? Is there anything I can do to help with that? Like, just what do I need to know? Well, that's a very different conversation, isn't it? Than murmuring among themselves and going, Moses hates us and wants us to die and let's go be slaves in Egypt. Very different conversations. One is a healthy, productive way of actually getting some clarity and moving things forward. But maybe that's the kind of conversation you need to have with somebody. Instead of complaining, grumbling, murmuring to other people, you need to go to the person and say, look, hey, I'm really thankful for you. I'm just wondering if you could help provide some clarity for me on this. There's something I don't quite understand. There's something I thought you might need to know. I was wondering if we could just talk about that. And then have a healthy conversation that you need to have. Look, I want to give you a framework that might be helpful for that. How can we be honest and address, concerns and things like that without turning into complainers? Here's a framework that we use here at Ingleside on our staff. When we do big events and kind of look back on them, you can write this in. Here's what we do. We celebrate, evaluate, and elevate. And we do them in that order. The first thing we do is celebrate. We ask, well, what went right? What are the wins? What are we praising the Lord for today? What can we celebrate? And then we evaluate. We say, well, what didn't go so well? What do we need to learn from? What probably should have been different? We're honest about that. And then we elevate. We say, all right, given all that, what do we need to do next time? How can we make it better? And you need to go through that whole process to really stay healthy. And I think most people can do that. I think most people are quite capable of doing all three of those things. You can celebrate, you can evaluate, and you can elevate. But I also think a lot of us just have different temperaments and just most naturally kind of do one of those more than the others. So I want to take a quick poll. I'd love to know, where do you fall in that? What just comes most naturally to you? And again, they're all good and they're all needed. But some of us just, naturally gravitate more toward one than the other. How many of you would say, just most naturally, you celebrate? I mean, before events even over, and when you walk away, you're just glad and thankful, and you see everything that was right. And man, you're just oblivious maybe even to anything that wasn't perfect. Like, man, it was just great. I tend to fall in that category. I love to just be happy, let's just celebrate. What about evaluate? How many of you would say you're good at really evaluating things? This is needed. You got a sort of a critical eye in the best sense of that, where you can look and see, man, that probably needs a little attention. That maybe should have been a little different. All right, we got some evaluators. That's good. What about elevate? These are the people, man, and before the event's over, you've got three new ideas. Doesn't matter if it's good or bad. You don't even take time to evaluate. You just go, man, I know how we could do it different next time and make it better. And man, you need those people too, don't you? So we need all three of those. As we think about not complaining or grumbling, let me put it sort of in this framework. There's a danger that if you only evaluate, if that's where you go immediately and you never leave it, you just camp out there, you live on the evaluate. You just see what's wrong, and that's all you do is see what's wrong. There's no solutions there. I mean, it's just, you're just good at seeing what's wrong. And you live there and camp out there and focus on that. And you choose to make that your focus all the time. That's probably what will lead to this disposition of complaining. If, however, we can step back and say, look, first, I want to celebrate. What do I have to be thankful for in this particular situation? What are the good things? I want to be honest about that. And then you move to the evaluate. All right, well, what are the things that I wish were different? I want to be honest about that too. And then you address that in a healthy, helpful, productive way. And then you elevate. You look to the future and you're solutions oriented and you're optimistic. Like, even if you don't have the ability to make the changes that you would like to see made, when you have this framework, when this is sort of your attitude, I'm going to celebrate, evaluate, and elevate, probably a good framework for honestly addressing some real things that need to be addressed, but without just being a complainer. So I hope you find that helpful. And as you do that, he says, as you live life without grumbling or complaining, did you notice he says you'll shine like lights in the middle of a crooked and twisted or depraved generation? Why? Because complaining is so normal in our culture. And not just in ours. I mean, he's writing this back then. It's every culture. Complaining is so normal that if you don't do it, you're going to stand out. People will notice. It's a practical way that you will be different from the world around you by not grumbling and complaining, as you are characterized by joy and gratitude. And you're still dealing with things just in a different way than the people around you, in a more biblical, productive, healthy way. He says, you'll shine like lights in the darkness. And listen, anytime we shine like lights, that's not to bring attention to ourselves, is it? But to point people to Jesus. And we've already seen the reason we would live this way and can live this way is because God is at work in us to willing to work for his good pleasure. And so as people see us and hear us talking and living in a way that's not grumbling and complaining, but is joy and gratitude, what are they seeing? They're seeing God's work of grace coming out in us. And ultimately, that then points them to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And look, as Paul kind of writes this to this church in Philippi, and he thinks about them living this kind of life and maybe growing in this area, I think he gets real excited. Look at what he says next, verse 17. He says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So he tells us, write it in, that we should be poured out with joy. Paul is once again rejoicing. This comes up a lot in this letter. His life was such a contrast to the grumbling and complaining he's warning about here. I mean, he was putting this into practice. He was living it out. He wasn't complaining about life. And even though life was hard for him, a lot of the time, it didn't always go the way he wanted. Didn't go the way he had planned. He didn't grumble and complain about it. He rejoiced. He's doing that again here as he's thinking about them progressing in the faith and the fact he gets to be part of that with them. And he rejoices. And why? I mean, where does that come from? I think it's because he was focused on things of eternal significance and not his present situation. I mean, he's just said the verse before this, he's referred to the day of Christ, meaning when Jesus comes back. That tells us he was thinking about that. He had that on his mind. He was thinking about the fact Jesus is going to come back. Eternity is coming. And that affected how he spent his life and how he thought about his life and how he felt about his life. He knew it was being used in such a way that he would be able to rejoice when Jesus comes back. Let me ask you this today. Is you think about Jesus coming back one day, which he is, and it's soon. Don't know when, but it's soon. As you think about eternity, in fact, it's coming. Are you investing in things now that will give you reason to rejoice then? As you think about standing with Jesus, entering into eternity and looking back on your life, as you think about literally millions of years from now, countless ages from now, and with that perspective, looking back on the short time that you had in this life, on this earth, will there be things that you can point to and say, I am so glad that I was poured out for that. I am so glad that I spent my time on that. I am so thankful that I spent my money on that. I am so thankful that I spent my energy on that. These millions of years later, I look back and I rejoice that my life was poured out for that. Listen, Fred Craddock was a professor who one time was talking to a group of pastors about this idea of being poured out. And he said, often we think about being poured out, we think of really big things, doing the big things for God. And, you know, maybe I'm willing to be a martyr if that's what it takes. I'll go out in a blaze of glory. I'll just be poured out. And maybe for some of us, that's the case. It kind of was for Paul. So, but more often for most of us, it's like this, that we kind of go to the Lord with like a $1,000 bill and put it on the table. And go, God, it's all yours. Do what you want with it. Do what you want with my life. I'll be poured out. And very often God hands us back that $1,000 bill and sends us to the bank and tells us to exchange it for $1,000 worth of quarters. And then we go through life spending 25 cents here and 50 cents there. Not just the one big thing, but the consistent, small, everyday things. It's when you're patient and gracious with that coworker. When you're willing to overlook minor offenses in the home or work or other places. When you work hard day after day after day to provide for your family. It's when you're willing to spend a week of your vacation time to go on a mission trip. It's when you use some of your Saturday evening to get ready to teach on Sunday morning. It's the consistent acts of sacrificial love and service in the name of Jesus. Day after day after day. That's a life poured out. And as we live that kind of life, we can rejoice because we're being poured out for things that will resonate into eternity for the glory of God. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful for what you have done for us, for how good you have been to us and still are. But even for those of us that know it and know that well, I just pray that you would help us remember that and really think about it just day to day. As we live our lives, that we would be aware of it and that that would produce joy and gratitude in us and not complaining or grumbling. And God, as that characterizes our speech, our attitudes, our lives, I do ask that, that we would shine like lights in this group or in this room and those watching as we live that kind of life, that we would shine like lights in our generation, that others would see that evidence of your work of grace in our lives and it would point them to Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.